Right, reading from Exodus chapter 31, with all the difficult words. Thank you, Steve. Beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant Law with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Amen.
Exodus 31, if you're of a certain generation, and I put myself in the category of that generation, you'll be able to complete the slogan, "A Mars a day helps you work, rest and play." If you're under the age of 30, you probably never heard of that, but it was a jingle associated with Mars from the late 50s. Now, yeah, I didn't hear it in the late 50s, but all the way through to the mid-90s. It did actually come back for a brief time in 2008 or so, but it was "A Mars a Day helps you work, rest and play." And we're going to adapt that slogan this morning to give us the title of the various headings that we're going to work through. So verses 1 to 11, we're going to have work, because it was the instruction in the carrying out and the making of the tabernacle and everything that went in it and its operation. So that was work. Verses 12 to 17, we've then got rest, reinforcing the importance of the Sabbath day. And then verse 18, we're going to change play for obey. And we're going to have the giving of the word to be followed. So three headings: work, rest, and obey. A friend of mine was involved in the Infinity Bridge. I'm sure you know Stockton, but if you don't know Stockton at all, there's a bridge what goes over from the north side to the south side called the Infinity Bridge down near the barrage. And he was involved right at the very beginning of the scheme. He was part of the regeneration project, part of Tees Valley. He was right at the very start of it. And the brief for the project was for it to be a prestigious and iconic landmark. That was the brief. That's all they got a prestigious and iconic landmark, a footbridge connecting the north and south sides. Now, my friend recalls, and I'm sure he's embellished this as he went on, but this is how his story went. He tells me the story that the design team got together, and they had one of these meetings where you go to a hotel and you're going to just brainwave it all. You're going to come up with the ideas, see where it's going to head. Remember the brief? A prestigious and iconic landmark. They got this high-profile architect, this bigwig from London, to fly up, to come up. He was going to lead this design team. He was going to lead it all. And he gets them all to come up, and he's there, and all in the meeting, there's the engineers, my mate, who's the QS, the costy guy, and they've got this architect, this big lead bigwig comes up. And he said, the meeting's about to start, and they go, well, where's this going to go and everything? He said he got up, and there was a big whiteboard there. He got up, he got a pen, and he just went, vroom, vroom. He said, that's it. A one continuous curve that just went up and like that. He went, vroom, vroom. He said, that's what we want. That's it. Now, my mate who's a QS would be thinking, that'll cost some money, that. Don't know if we can afford that. But he didn't say anything. The first person to say something was the structural engineer. Because he looked up and said, how on earth do you think we'll build that? And the architect, the bigwig from London, said, I don't care. That's prestigious and iconic. That's what you want. And if you go down the Infinity Bridge now, you'll see that it goes, woo woo. It does, doesn't it? That is it. It's a prestigious and iconic. Apparently, it's the only bridge in the world that has one continuous two curves like that. Like that. Prestigious and iconic, and it's in Stockton. Isn't that fantastic? Why tell you that story? Because it's a good story. But why tell you that story? Well, actually, if we look at Exodus 31, the desire is exactly the same, but the approach by God, the chief architect and the designer, is completely different. God wants the Israelites to build a prestigious and iconic temple. He wants it to be beautiful. He wants it to contain spectacular objects. He wants it to be just wonderful, doesn't he? Beautiful. We've seen that. We've seen what God wants it to be. He wants it to be a function as a place of worship and atonement. God's brief to Moses could have been, I want you to build a temple that is prestigious and iconic and beautiful. That's it, Moses. Go away. Go and come up with that. But unlike the story, God, for the last 40 days and nights, while Moses has been in the cloud, while he's been in the presence of God, he's been receiving detailed written plans from God. What the tabernacle, its furniture, its altar, what the people are to wear. He's received everything required to make that temple prestigious and iconic. There's no details missing. Everything is covered. It's got full instructions of all the intricate details. Moses doesn't have to decide, well, I wonder what colour will do the walls. God tells him what colour the walls are to be. Moses doesn't have to decide what size will have it. God tells him everything. I don't know if you've ever seen grand designs, but in grand designs, at the right at the very beginning, when they come up with what the scheme's going to look at, they do this big 3D image of what everything's going to be like. It's like that. God says to Moses, that's what we want. But then he gives him an IKEA-style pamphlet to go with it that has all the nuts. Well, they didn't have nuts and bolts, did they? But has all the joins and the curtains and everything in it. The grand design for this prestigious and iconic project, with the IKEA pamphlet to go with it, for everything, all the minor details covered. I'm sure Moses, when he's hearing this, well, he must have been amazed anyway, he's in the presence of God, but when he's hearing what he's about, what God's asking him to build, he's getting all the details, the jewels, the colours, the wood, the timbers, the gold. He's getting everything. Maybe, well, probably not. Maybe I would have been if I'd been there. I'd be thinking, I hear what you're saying, God, but we're in a desert. How are we going to do that? How are we going to build that? You see, not only is God, not only does he God give the idea, not only does he give the design, he then chooses the workers to complete the task and give them the skills required to carry out that design perfectly. So as we come to Exodus 31, God's first command to the Israelites is that they are to work. We read there, right at the very first, the first verse, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses, see. It just gives it some gravitas, doesn't it? See, this is a command. There's no discussion here. There's nothing for Moses to say, think about doing this, Moses. No, this is Moses. This is what I want you to do. Verse 6, it says, moreover, behold, this is a command. No discussion. This is what I want you to carry out. See, the common false perception at the time was that when the pagan gods had a temple, it was built by the pagan gods. Now, clearly it couldn't be, could it? But that was the idea. If a temple was built, the common perception was, well, the gods built it. No, this is a stark contrast here. God is saying, I want my people to build this tabernacle. God chooses Bezalel to be the site foreman, to be the main man, the man who would be in charge of it. He's the man who is in charge of this. He's responsible for delivering the works. Keith read to us, didn't he, that he was the son of Uriah, the son of Hun, from the tribe of Judah. Now, from what I've read, none of these people are important. None of them are prestigious. There's no significant lineage here. God just simply wants Moses to make sure he chooses the right Bezalel. There's a million people around. He might get the wrong one. He chooses, makes sure Moses chooses the right Bezalel. And I read in some of the things I was reading about Exodus 31, this is the first time it's recorded about someone being filled with the Spirit of God. And yet he's not a leader. He's not a priest. He's not a great teacher. He's not a prophet. He's just a worker, like me and like you. And yet he's filled with the Spirit of God. He's given four specific attributes that you can pick out of the text there. He's given wisdom, and to be wise is to be skillful. He's given understanding. And you think about these things. Think about what he's being asked to do. He's asked to build and look after this project of the temple. So he's given wisdom. He's given understanding of what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, and discerning. He's given knowledge. He knows how to achieve the tasks and determine. And finally, he's given all kinds of skills. Nothing is beyond his capability. See, God recognizes that this is a big task. And he gives Bezalel the skills required. But not only does he give Bezalel the skills required, because he knows it is a huge thing. This is a big thing. He then, in verse 6, God names Oholiab, son of Ahizamach of the tribe of Dan. And again, there's no significance in the naming of his dad and who his granddad is. He just simply wants to get the right man. Now, Bezalel is certainly given special gifts of wisdom. We've seen that Oholiab is also given, equipped in a special way. But read with me, would you not, the second half of verse 6. It says this. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. There is a lot of work to complete, as is listed in verse 7 to 11. It's not just carpentry. It's not just working with gold. It's not just upholstery. It's everything, isn't it? It's all them things. And so not only are the two key men equipped with the God-given skills, but all the tabernacle workers are given the necessary skills to carry out the work. Everyone is gifted a skill from God to fulfill his command to build this temple, its contents, and everything associated with it. God provides. And God's provision is the same for the church today. We were reminded in our reading of 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in verse 13, we read, for we are all, we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many, many parts making up the body. God has equipped his church and his people to glorify his name and to make his name known, to spread the good news, to go into the world to make disciples of all nations. But Steve, you might say, that's not us really, that's not me. I'm not a Beziel or a Oholiab. You know what, you might be right. You might be right. None of us, I guess, are Luthers or Calvins or Spurgeons or Riles or Pipers or these people who were key to the spreading of the word. Big, big men in the Christian church. But again, you might be. Why should we limit God? Someone sat here might be a Beziel. Someone sat here might be someone who God is going to call and equip. These were just normal guys, just going about their normal work, and God was going to equip them for this special, iconic and prestigious project. God could equip any of us to go into the world to spread the good news. But maybe, true, I'd agree with you. Our reality isn't that we're going to be these key guys. But I read again the end of verse 6. I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. For Mum's birthday last week, we went to see My Fair Lady at the Sunderland Empire. You might say, did you see it? I did, and it was fantastic. And it was great. The stars were fantastic. The stage and the props and the scenery and whatever you call that stuff at the back. It was all fantastic. And it was great. But you know what? When it really came alive, it came alive when the chorus performers came on stage. When the people you didn't know who they were called, they weren't the stars, but the singing, the dancing, the choreography, it was just wonderful. It made the show. And then actually I got thinking, what about all the people who moved the sets when we didn't see? The people who were on the lights, the people who were playing the music, the people who were doing the makeup and the dresses and everything at the back, all coming together to put on a show that we could enjoy and just go, wow, that was brilliant. Fantastic. You know what? As God Church, as Christians here, we're all in the show. We've all got a part to play in that show. Whether or not we're at the front singing the headline act, whether or not we're singing the big music, or whether or not we're at the back doing the makeup on someone, we've all got a part to play, and we've all been given a gift to fulfill that show. Romans 12 verse 6 says, we all have gifts. They differ according to the grace God has given to each of us. But we all have gifts. It might not be preaching and teaching. It might not be prophecy or words of knowledge. Maybe it's administration or someone who assists those in need. It could be giving. It could be encouragement. It could be serving. They're all the things that are listed as gifts given by the Spirit. And they're all the gifts given to us. We might not have all of them. We might have what we consider the least of them. But the least still makes the show work. And it still makes everything go. We all have something. What happens when we don't fulfill it? Well, Laura and I like to watch, Laura's going, oh, what's he going to mention? Laura and I like to watch the road cycling, and in particularly the Tour de France. And it comes around every year. I'm sure you'll know it, it's huge. But it's a big road race in France, and it's various teams, and they're all made up of 8 riders. But in them teams, there's actually one, maybe two, but there's one normally superstar who's either going to be there to win the sprints or is going to be there to get up all the big hills first and win the whole thing. The other 6 or 7 riders are there to support him, are there to make sure he is able to do his job to the best of his ability. So some of them, when the main guy gets a puncher, some comes up alongside, they'll jump off their bike and give it to him. And he'll ride off. Wow. Or if he falls off, and he gets back on his bike, the others will all drop back and get alongside him and make sure he gets back to the peloton. One guy, normally the one who just makes the team, he's the one sent back to the water and the chocolate bars and the energy drinks. He has to ride all the way back, get it all, put it all in his thing, and you see all his drinks and he's loaded up. And he's the one who has to then ride to the front. And when they're going up the big hills, you can see them at the bottom in this big long thing of all the riders together with the superstar at the back and all the riders all the way up. And they give their all and then they drop off. And then it's someone else's go. They give their all and then they drop off. All working together to get the superstar at the top of the hill. What happens if one of them turned around and said, you know what, I can't bother today. He can get his own drinks. I'm not going to his drink. If he falls off his bike today, I'm not helping him. I've had enough. I know I've got this skill that I'm able to. I've got this wonderful energy and I can get back, I can get alongside him and bring him back. I can do that, but I can't bother using that today. He can look after himself. The team would fall apart. There'd be no way that superstar would get to the top of the hill first, because he needs those around him to be able to do that. And it's the same for our church. We have been given a job, a role, a responsibility, a privilege by God to worship him and make his name known in the community round about us. I was going to say we've got some superstars at the front who we have to support, but hey, put yourself down. But no, we haven't. We're all working together. And we might not be the person who's leading the evangelism on the estate. We might not be the person who's leading the youth groups. We might not be the person who is at the front. But we all have our role to play in making sure that that job that God has given us as a church is fulfilled to the best of our abilities. He's given us all the gifts and the talents and the skills we need to worship him and make his name known. If some of us turn around and say, I can't be bothered, then the work suffers. Other people have to take up double amounts and it just suffers. God has given us the skills and talents. Let's use them to fulfill his role for us in making his name known. Working together for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. So that's work. Then we get to verse 12 and we come to rest. God has gone to great lengths to explain to Moses how the tabernacle and its contents are to be made, how they're to be assembled, how things are to be carried out within it, what people are to wear. It's to be the center of the Israelite camp. It's where atonement for sin is to be made. It's the sanctuary. It's where God dwells in their midst. This is Israel's top priority. It's the flagship project. If they had another little project going on the side, now this takes precedence. This is the one. And it would have been so easy for the people to assume, even Moses, for the people to assume that this work supersedes everything else. So in verse 12, God reminds Moses and the Israelites that yes, the building of the tabernacle is super important, but it does not fall outside the other godly commands, specifically the fourth command. In other words, God says to Moses, and Bezalel and Oholiab, crack on with the building of that tabernacle, but not on the Sabbath. Crack on, but on the Sabbath, you rest. The passage introduces the observing of the Sabbath to be a sign. In verse 13 and 17, it's a reminder for the people that their special, unique relationship, their covenant, the keeping the Sabbath special, is the Israelites' way of showing that they recognize the lordship of God and it sets them apart from others. So it's to be a sign. In verse 14, the Sabbath is to be holy. And it was actually John Piper who suggests that the reference to holy could be a reference to worship. He believes that's implicit in the way that the New Testament talks about the gathering of God's people. So it's holy in the sense that it sets it aside for corporate worship. In verse 16 that we see that it is to be celebrated, it is to be enjoyed, it is to be seen as a gift from God, a reminder of his covenant, that he is their God. And God tells the Israelites in verse 17, just as the world was made in 6 days and on the seventh God rested, they are to do likewise. Fundamentally, therefore, it is a day, the Sabbath is to be a day of rest. God's pattern was demonstrated in creation when he worked for 6 days and rested and refreshed on the seventh. Now, assuming that we accept that the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, the Lord's Day, the resurrection day of Jesus, what does observing the Sabbath look like for us today? Well, let's get something straight, and we see that in verse 14. This is no second-tier commandment that we can pick and choose what we decide we want to do on the Sabbath. And whether it's to be debated as to its relevance, verse 14 shows us the gravitas of the command. And I think we can use three things God reminded the Israelites in Exodus 31 for us also. Firstly, it is to be holy. It is to be a day when we come together as the body of his people, the body of Christ, as his church, to worship and glorify his name. It is to be a day of rest and refreshing. And that includes physical, mental, psychological, all those things. Again, it was John Piper who said, if you spend all week laying concrete, then maybe on a Sunday you should take an afternoon nap. And similarly, if you spend all week on your computer reading stuff, really heavily involved in contracts or whatever like that, maybe Sunday should include a long walk or a walk in the park. Something different from the other 6 days. And finally, it is to be celebrated, verse 16. It's not to be seen as a day that restricts us and stops us doing the things that we really want to do. It's to be seen as a good thing and used as a tool to remember God's promises, remember the covenant, remember God's creation. I hear all that, Steve. I hear it, you're saying. But let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What are we allowed to do on a Sunday? Can I put my washing out? They're the big things. They're the things that have been debated for years. You know what? There's no direct answer. Because within the parameters of them three things, they all look different for each of us. So what someone might think is right for them on a Sunday isn't right for someone else. Romans 8 verse 5 says this, one person considers one day more sacred than others. Another considers each day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. For Bezalel and the tabernacle workers, it meant that on the Sabbath day, they stopped work. They stopped work. They worshipped God. They celebrated the gift of the Sabbath for them. They rested. They were refreshed. And they got themselves ready for another 6 days of working on this wonderful project for their Lord. In our own personal circumstances, whatever that might be for you, you are to do likewise. So we've had work, we've had rest, and finally, obey. The narrator takes us all the way back to chapter 24. When Moses entered the cloud, he now leaves it, and he leaves with two stone tablets containing all that God has spoken. There are two copies. I think the two copies, it isn't just that God couldn't all get them on one stone. I think the two copies are two copies of the same thing. It's like a contract. When you have a contract, you have two copies, both devised and engraved by God himself. This is not Moses' interpretation. It isn't that God has told him lots of things and now Moses will go and write it down. No, this is God determining exactly what his covenant law is meant to be. But surely the Israelites can't keep all of God's command. But God knows that's going to happen. Indeed, he did. And that's why the last four chapters that we've looked at, God has made provision for the Israelites to make atonement for their sins, which means asking for forgiveness for when they fail to follow God's commands. And we are no different to the Israelites. Can we keep all of God's commands? No, we can't. But God has made provision for us also. This time not in the form of animal sacrifice, but in the ultimate sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus died on the cross once for all, so that all those who trust in him will be saved. That's it. There's no complicated ritual, no expensive monetary offering that you have to make. Simply to accept that Jesus is God's Saviour and that he was sent from God to be our Saviour, our Rescuer, our Lord. Matthew 7 says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So if we've got a means to salvation through our Lord, what does it mean then to obey? Why do we need to seek and follow God's commands? Is not our salvation all of God? Yes, it is. It is certainly all of God. But out of our salvation will come a desire to change and to pursue righteousness. Now, just like the Israelites, we will fail in that pursuit. However, be assured of your salvation. Your status as a child of God doesn't change. Ephesians 1 says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Be assured of your salvation. But also accept that we're running a race. And when we fail and fall, we need to get up. When we hit the hurdles, we need to seek ways to overcome. We need to strive to be that good and faithful servant, running the race well for our Lord. So in Exodus 31, we have seen that we are to work, we are to rest, and we are to obey. We are to work together to serve our Lord, to glory his name and play our part in making the gospel known. We rest together to worship God and to ensure that we are weekly refreshed and revitalized. And we seek to obey together, which means holding each other accountable before God and encouraging each other in the pursuit of holiness. That was God's instruction for his chosen people, the Israelites. And it continues to be his instruction for us as Christians today. Each of us is part of the body of Christ, the church, all with our part to fulfill in order that we can all work, rest and obey. We started, didn't we, with the slogan, "A Mars a Day helps you work, rest," and we changed it to obey. Well, let's just change it slightly to finish, because it's looking to Jesus each day which gives peace, love, joy, rest, fulfillment. He is the one that we have to fix our eyes upon. And maybe this morning you can now see that it is Jesus who you need to give you that peace, love, joy and fulfillment. If it is, then ask someone. Speak to someone how you can know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. But maybe our slogan to go away with should be this. We are to turn to Jesus each day to give us true work and rest and enable us to obey. Amen.